Going to read again from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Well, in the last study, we considered the biblical grounds for holding that the Sabbath remains a day that should be observed by believers, and indeed the reasons why it was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week, being the day that Christ rose from the dead, an even greater work by the Lord of the Sabbath than creation, than resting from creation, the new creation, whereby we received greater blessings, as Gibby putting it this way, than the poem goes, great blessings than their father's loss. Great blessing, greater blessings than their father's loss. Greater blessings in Christ than our fathers, Adam and Eve, lost at the fall. So a greater day, a new day, the first day of the week. So I would like us to consider this evening the practical ramifications, the practical consequences of the of observing the Sabbath. It is, first of all, going back to the resurrection. It's said by many that the Sabbath is a day for us to relax and not to do any activity. There will be some, many pastors, and I really don't mean to be critical, but only to challenge, who would say, well, I take my Lord's Day on the Monday. I have my rest day on the Monday and not on the Sunday. And they will treat it as having a lie-in, rather assuming that those who observe the Lord's Day will have a lie-in then. And so people will get up as late as they can to recover from the previous week. Rather than seeing the Lord's Day then as the first day of the week, it's very easy for us to see it as the end of the previous week, a day to recharge our batteries from the physical exercises of that previous week. Yet, we have our Lord's own example of what he did on the first day of the week. He rose from the dead, and perhaps we should take heed of the scripture in Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. His work of redemption is finished, but he's not ceased to work, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we also read in John chapter 5, verse 17, about the Sabbath day, that my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Well, let us consider what the Lord of the Sabbath did during his ministry on the Sabbath day. First, he began his ministry on the Sabbath. In Luke 4, verse 16, we read, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Well, secondly, the Lord went to the synagogue and he taught in Mark 1, verse 21. Third, he healed on the Sabbath day the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, the woman bound by Satan 18 years in Luke chapter 13, verse 14, the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda who picked up his bed and walked in John 5, and the blind man in John 9, verse 16. Fourth, he did good on the Sabbath, Mark 3, verse 4. In addition to this, we read that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread and preach the word, Acts 2, verse 7. Believers gave their tithes on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Well, it's not a time for idleness. We must conclude that the Lord's Day is not a day to be lazy. And yet so many believers tend to be idle on the Lord's Day. And we've only to turn to Matthew chapter 20 to see that idleness has no place for the believer. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man hiring laborers. The Lord turned idle men into useful workers in the kingdom. In verse 3, we read, And he went out about the third day and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul warns against widows learning to be idle and wandering about from house to house. I suggest that far from seeing the Sabbath day as a day to be idle, the believer finds much to do as he gleans food for his soul. Indeed, the great testimony that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever is that without Christ, there's nothing to do on the Lord's day except stay in bed until late in the day and idle away the rest of the day, spending it on one's own lusts. Joseph Pieper, who's been spoken at this church, is said to have made an interesting point about sleeping in on Sunday mornings. If we make the Sabbath the day to lie in, we will suffer an adrenaline switch, and the body will have wound down too much by the time we arrive for morning worship. Similar to starting a holiday, when you find the first half of the holiday, you cannot get enough sleep, but then the rest you can gradually recuperate. Of course, one answer is to use Saturday for lying, but perhaps that's not so easy when the prayer meeting is at 7 o'clock, but that's something we have to work out. But otherwise, the more practical way to make sure that you do get up in good time on the Lord's Day is to win the battle the previous night. And instead of getting to bed at midnight or 1 in the morning or 2 in the morning because you've either been working too hard or perhaps watching what isn't terribly helpful for the eyes, is getting to bed in good time. And then you'll be fresh on the Lord's Day and you won't need a lion. Well, next, a time to prepare. Really, we should be using Saturday evenings to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. And I wonder how many of us do that. And obviously, there will be times when it's not possible. I can think of one quite recently. And there may be other times when there are unavoidable duties on a Saturday evening, arising from our work commitments or our social commitments that we feel bound to accept. But they should really be the exception. Andrew Bonar, wrote to his brother once. At other times, especially on Sabbath days, in the midst of prayer in the congregation, the temptation of wandering worldly thoughts completely overpowers and distracts me. And so also I often come away unprofited by the preaching of the word. Well, this was from a godly man. And if he had such experiences, how much more we ourselves? One way of addressing such problems is in our preparation for the Sabbath, setting aside time to prayer, to pray, and to get right with God before we begin the Lord's Day. And there is a scriptural precedent for this. It was actually someone brought this passage to my attention only this morning. You will remember from Exodus chapter 16 that the people gathered the manna on the sixth day and not on the seventh. And you'll remember also in chapter 16, which comes before Sinai, when they were given the law, given the Ten Commandments, given the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, that before that, they were told about gathering for the Sabbath. In other words, they were remembering the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments, which confirms that the Sabbath was being observed from the Garden of Eden onwards, not just from Mount Sinai, not just for the Jews, in other words, but for all of us, all men, Jew and Gentile. Well, no, so we need to do everything we can, just like the Jews collected, the people of Israel collected the manna the day before for the Lord's Day. So we need to do as much preparation as we can for the Lord's Day before the Lord's Day. There's a saying, healthy body, healthy mind. But for the believer, perhaps it's slightly different. Healthy soul, healthy mind and body. If the soul prospers, then the whole person prospers. And so John wrote in his third letter, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper." Soul first, body follows. Well, next, the marketplace of the soul. The Lord's Day has been called the marketplace of the soul. We spend the whole week working for our bodies. The Lord's Day is when we work for our soul. It's quite striking. I would like to suggest to you that a Sabbath well spent in the labours of the Lord will leave your body feeling more refreshed than when you perhaps previously started. I've heard it said that the Sabbath is a day of holy rest, but it might be a day of holy work. It's a day when we rest from the labours of the world that we might give ourselves to the work of the Lord. I rather wonder whether we've misunderstood our duties on the Lord's Day, when we see the minister as an exception to the rest of the congregation. Well, if he labours in the Word of God, why not us? If he labours in prayer, why not us too? Next, a Sabbath at home? Question mark. Well, let's consider Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. We note that we are to have a Sabbath at home as well as in church. How sad that many will entirely ignore this aspect. They'll attend church, but on returning home, it's back to the normal chores, even extending to shopping in the supermarket on the way home. But it shouldn't be, should it? The Sabbath is one opportunity in the week for us to put aside all the duties of the rest of the week, from mowing the lawn, to paying our bills, to washing the car, to hoovering in the sitting room, and even Perhaps writing letters, which could be written on other days of the week, or sending text messages or long emails. I suggest also that we should prepare meals. This is a challenge for our cooks here as well. We should try and prepare meals as far as possible the day before to minimize the time spent cooking on the Lord's Day. And please don't take that as any criticism of the very lovely food we're given here. But it is a thought that even the cooks need their Sabbath rest. So we must help the cook to be able to have his or her Sabbath rest as well. Well, next, the Sunday evening service. Another aspect of the Sabbath that has rather slipped into disuse in a number of churches is the evening service. For many people, the morning service is the only one they will attend. And so increasingly, churches are only offering one service a day. I heard one well-known retired minister say that he used to hold an evening service at 8 p.m. because that was when people got back from their weekends in the country. I've asked myself whether that can really be the best use of the Lord's Day. Obviously, we don't want to make stereotypes or be legalistic, but really, shouldn't we aim to be in one place for the whole of the Lord's Day? If we do want to go down to the country, well, let's make a day trip of it rather than a weekend that finishes on Sunday. When I used to go and visit my parents, I would sometimes, to be fair, travel up on a Sunday, but if I could, go up on a Saturday. That wasn't always possible. But it can be, we can make things so that that works, doesn't it? So we travel up on the evening and give ourselves the whole of the Lord's Day in one place. Perhaps that doesn't apply to us here, many of us, if not all of us. Anyway, it's just to set aside that day to be in one place if we can. And then there's traveling on the Lord's Day. Should we then travel at all on the Lord's Day? And this will be a particular question for those who live a distance from church. And 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 23 is helpful. The Shunammite's son had died, and the Shunammite was preparing to visit Elisha. But before she left, she told her husband, who said to her, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." This suggests that it was the custom of the people to travel to the man of God on the Sabbath day. We should therefore be willing to travel to go to church. I remember reading once that during the Welsh Revival, people used to walk 7 miles to get to church over the Welsh hills. Well, imagine what the weather could be like on those hills, and what people were nevertheless were willing to brave to get to the house of God. And some of us might be willing to walk 7 miles to get to church, but how many of us would like to walk the 7 miles back at the end of the evening service? So, our forebears have certainly been willing to put ourselves out. Sadly, in our day, things are very different. People are unwilling even to get into their cars to drive 40 minutes to hear a faithful minister. We must, I suggest, be willing to travel to be where our souls will be refreshed. Obviously, if there's a place closer, then it makes sense that we go there. But if not, let us be willing to put ourselves out to get to where we will be refreshed. It may not be ideal, but Scripture does include the principle of necessity, of being a reason to deviate from the requirement not to work on the Sabbath. And this obviously brings us to the thorny issue of the use of public transport on the Lord's Day. One of the reasons against using public transport is that it requires other people to work in order to run the trains And that runs contrary to Exodus 20, verse 10, where we read, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Well, of course, we have to remember that we are not directly asking people to work. The work is being done. The question is, can we benefit? Is it right to benefit from it? Well, we have to remember this. The reality is that even cars can't run on the road without some people having to work on the Lord's Day, such as being in the AA breakdown. Somebody presumably has to make sure that all the traffic lights are functioning. There are other hidden things that happen to allow cars to run. Obviously, it's not ideal to take public transport. But if that's the only way to get to church, does it not come within the exception of necessity, that it is needed? Furthermore, if we're saying that only car travel is acceptable, despite the need to employ some people to keep the roads open, then are we limiting church attendance only to those who can afford cars? Well, friends, I just think we need to avoid legalism on these points, and that taking public transport in the end should be a matter of personal conscience. And so, and certainly my view would be perhaps the only way to get to church, well, it's better to be in church than not. And I would suggest that we should not be hidebound by the requirement. Matthew chapter 12, next. In regard to necessity, there are some valuable lessons we can learn in this chapter. Interestingly, the Lord and his disciples were walking on the Sabbath day through some corn. It would appear that they were on their way to the synagogue, because that is where we find the Lord from verse 9, when he healed the man with a withered hand. This is what we read. First, the Pharisees accused the Lord of allowing his disciples. The Pharisees accused the Lord of allowing his disciples to pluck his ears of corn on the Sabbath. The Lord's answer demonstrates the principle of necessity. Matthew Henry's exposition of this passage is helpful. He begins by reminding us all of the ongoing requirement for us to keep the Lord's Day, which we covered in the last time. But this is what he says. Christ's industrious explanation of the fourth commandment intimates its perpetual obligation to the religious observation of one day in seven as a holy Sabbath. He would not expound a law that was immediately to expire, but doubtless intended hereby to settle a point which would be of use to his church in all ages. And so it is to teach us that our Christian Sabbath, though under the direction of the fourth commandment, is not under the injunction of the Jewish elders. First, of course, we see that the disciples were on their way to the synagogue, again confirming that travelling to our place of worship is needful and excusable on the Lord's Day. It was not an idle walk. Certainly, walking to discuss the things of the Lord and to meditate on his word is to be encouraged. But we must ask ourselves the question of whether recreational walking should be done on the Sabbath rather than on another day. Going off on a walking trip on the Lord's Day perhaps is not the correct use of the Sabbath, unless it is an opportunity to discuss the things of the Lord. And may I add that what really struck me when I was in the Isle of Lewis for one of their community services, was when I walked in for Sunday lunch afterwards, the subject matter never left the Lord's Word. It was quite extraordinary. From arriving to leaving, the conversation was about the work of the Lord. Something that I think perhaps we need to work on a little bit ourselves. It would appear that the disciples, going back to our passage in Matthew 12, had forgotten to eat, perhaps being so fixed on their Sabbath duties, or perhaps they'd been fasting in preparation for the Sabbath. And that's not a bad thing to do. I should encourage us. Whatever the reason for their hunger, as Matthew Henry observed, Providence so ordered their steps that they found themselves in a cornfield where it was lawful for them to eat from the ears of corn, as we find in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. This plainly wasn't much for the disciples, but they were content with the little that the Lord had provided. Matthew Henry cited one Mr. Ball of Whitmore, who used to say that he had two dishes of meat to his Sabbath dinner, a dish of pot milk and a dish of cold, and he had enough and enough. That's a solemn thought for us who enjoy tapping into our Sunday roasts. The Lord Jesus justified what the disciples did from an Old Testament precedent. The showbread was for the priests, Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9, being most holy to them, and Exodus 29, verse 33, which stated that a stranger may not eat it. So here there was a need. As Matthew Henry pointed out, a thief that steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry is pitied rather than despised, Proverbs 6, verse 30. The Lord Jesus also referred to the priests during doing a lot of manual labor, killing and preparing animals for sacrifice on the Sabbath, suggesting that anything that promotes and doesn't hinder the worship of God on the Sabbath is lawful, which includes such activities as ringing the church bell, which we had in our local parish where my parents were living. The Lord Jesus justified these exceptions by three arguments. First, in this place is one greater than the temple, Matthew 12, verse 5. If the temple service justified the priest's work, then how much more the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? As Matthew Henry noted, in Christ dwelt not the presence of God symbolically, but all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9, the verse behind me. God would have mercy and not sacrifice, Matthew 12, verse 7. Ceremonial duties always give way to moral duties. Deuteronomy 5, verse 14 tells us that the purpose of the Sabbath is to rest the body so that no law should be construed to contradict the intended end. It would have been no rest for the bodies of the disciples to have starved them on their way to the synagogue. Instead, it would have made the Sabbath an unnecessary trial for them. Third, the Son of Man is Lord even at the Sabbath day. Matthew 12, verse 8, the Lord Jesus alone is able to change the law, or rather, correctly interpret it. This is, of course, another reason why it has not been abolished. Why would the Lord abolish the day of which he just said he was Lord only? Next, healing on the Sabbath. From there, the Lord and his disciples went into the synagogue, where the Lord healed the man with a withered hand, which brought more criticism from the Pharisees. Matthew Henry expressed it rather well when he said that the work of necessity was done by his disciples when they ate the corn, and the work of mercy was done by the Lord Jesus. He went on to observe that the works of mercy were his works of necessity, because it was, to quote Matthew Henry, his meat and drink to do good. The Lord answered the accusation of the Pharisees by asking whether they would save a sheep that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day. He went on to observe that a man is of much greater value than a sheep. Then in verse 12, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath. The quote from Matthew Henry, there are more ways of doing well upon Sabbath days than by the duties of God's immediate worship, tending the sick, relieving the poor, helping those who have fallen into sudden distress, and call for speedy relief. This is doing good And this must be done from a principle of love and charity, with humility and self-denial, and the heavenly frame of spirit. And this is doing well and shall be accepted. Genesis 4 and 7. Well, let's finally finish with a couple of anecdotes from the past. From Gleanings of Highland Harvest by Murdoch Campbell. This is an anecdote concerning one James Matheson. I quote from page 113 in the book. There was another young man who sneered at his remonstrance against his desecration of the Lord's Day. Beware, said James, lest the Sabbath should break you. The young man concerned perished in tragic circumstances on the Sabbath morning. Finally, on page 97, Donald Duff had his Bethel seasons, and one of these was at the Crike Communion in the summer of 1872. On that occasion, the Lord's people present were so sensible of the gracious Spirit of God in the ordinance that one old man from the parish of Bray prayed publicly on the Monday morning for grace to endure the pain of separation. The Lord was there. The services on that Sabbath began at 11 in the morning and with an interval of 1 hour continued till 9:30 at night. After the services, the people refused to disperse and continued in praise and prayer till midnight. The following day, they gathered again at 7 in the morning. The Highlands has had but few days like these since, when the Lord shined gloriously out of Zion. Well, may each one of us apply ourselves to seeking the Lord both before and on the Lord's Day, that it will indeed be a delight to each one of us.